chapter 10, beginning at verse 32.
And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we pray for help to understand, help to apply. We pray that you would use this message from your word to bring glory to yourself, to bring joy to your people, and to bring salvation to those who are apart from Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Please have a seat. I've been accused of milking my grocery store work and job at Western Supermarket for one too many sermon illustrations, but yet here I go again. I guess maybe it's because it's the only real job I ever had, but regardless, when I was a high school and college student working as a grocery bag boy at Western Supermarket in Birmingham, Alabama. And by the way, I was a really good grocery bag boy. I mean, that's back when we used the paper bags, and I was always very careful to, though I wouldn't, my bags were never too heavy, and I would always take care of people's eggs, and I never put Clorox with milk together, a major bagging no-no, and I never did that. But I began to look upon the other employees like myself, who also were trained as cashiers. I thought, I want to do that. I want to have that job, you know, because the cashiers could kind of, they could tell the bag boys like me kind of what to do. And there was this machine they were using. This was before scanners were introduced. They were introduced while I was working there. But it was just this machine to me that was this great mystery. I want to operate that machine. And finally, my dreams, my wishes came true, and I was trained on the cashier, and I got good at it, and I was enjoying that work, but that didn't last long. And soon I began to look back at my work as a grocery bag boy with fondness and eagerness, because now I'm stuck in one place. I can't leave. But if I'm a grocery bag boy, I can go outside and get grocery. I can get buggies. I can go sweep. I can leave and go to the back of the store. And so it's like I'd asked for something. My heart was set on something, but I didn't know what I was asking for. And that's obviously a picture of what's going on here in this passage of Scripture as Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem. And James and John ask of him this request that shows quite a bit of nerve. And we're often, when we read the Gospels, we look at the disciples, or we may look at the Israelites, and we think, what a bunch of morons. You know, how could they have thought that? How could they have asked those things? How could they have lived that way. How could Moses go up on the mountain to meet with God and this cloud surround him and the Israelites tell Aaron to build this calf? I mean, how could they do stuff like that? But then the more we dig into it, the more we see that, you know, that's really us. That's really our hearts as well. And I think we're going to see that this morning, because our attention is going to be primarily on verses 35 through 45 as we consider this road to the cross, this road to Jerusalem. They didn't know what they were asking. And Jesus just says that, doesn't he? In verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. You don't know what that means to sit at my right hand, at my left. You don't know what that means truly to drink the cup that I drink, to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." They didn't get it. And we don't either. And one of the things they don't get, I don't think they really get quite yet who it is they're asking this great favor of. Who they're asking. That's one of the things they don't get. Again, our attention is going to be in verses 35 through 45. But in verses 32 through 34, this is where Jesus gives them some explicit revelation about why he's going to Jerusalem. He's focused on his mission. It really becomes the bookends of this section, does it not? Jesus talks about his mission in 32 through 34, and then he picks it up again in verse 45. And we see their reaction to Jesus' words is recorded for us in verse 32. They were amazed, and they were afraid. Perhaps they were amazed that Jesus would speak this way and be so committed to this mission that could involve his death. But also they were afraid, because what will this mean for them? But then we come to this request that we're given in 35 through 45, particularly in verses 35 through 37. "Teacher," James and John say, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." What's the word? Chutzpah, I think that's the word. I mean, good. Who are these guys? Going to Jesus, "we want you to do whatever we ask of you. We want you to do our bidding. We've got some demands for you." And what's amazing, I think, is the response of Jesus. He deals with them like a patient parent. Verse 36, "What do you want me to do for you?" You'd think a verbal smackdown would have been in order, but that's not how Jesus responds. He sees, obviously, a teachable moment of which he takes full advantage. And again, we're struck with their nerve. How could they ask big things? Now, what's interesting is, just to kind of take a little bit of a rabbit trail, aren't we encouraged in Scripture to pray big prayers? Think about John 15, verse 16, where Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." I mean, that's an encouragement to pray big prayers. That's a pretty big promise. But I've been helped by Paul Miller in his book, A Praying Life. I even recommended this book just this past Wednesday night in our study on prayer. I think Miller helps us get to the heart of that. That's not the blank check to ask for the, you know, Lord, give me the $1 million in this week type of prayer. What Miller says is that the closer our requests are to the heart of God, the more likely they are to be answered. I think that's a way to understand, you know, if you're abiding in Christ, the more we begin to love him and to love what he loves, we begin to pray for the things that would please him. And the more likely those prayers are to be answered. These prayers, this request, really, in this passage, really comes out of selfish ambition, doesn't it? It comes out of self-centeredness. But how many of us really live with that same attitude with Christ? "Jesus, I want you to do for me, in this instance, exactly what I tell you. And if you don't do it the way I want you to do it, then you must not love me." We sound like two-year-olds. If we really examine the way we think, we may not verbalize that. We may pray, "Lord, if it be your will, blah, blah, blah." But there's a part of us,
if we're not careful and if we're honest, there can be this demanding spirit that out of which could come bitterness if our requests aren't answered. I remember when I was about 12 years old, some friends in the neighborhood were going to camp outside for the night. You know, kids do it all the time. Set up a tent, sleep outside, and boy, I wanted to do it. My parents told me I couldn't because I'd been sick. They didn't want me sleeping outdoors. Boy, was I upset. I mean, I cried some bitter, angry tears in my bedroom that night. Now, was it because my parents were just hyper-protective? No, they had good reasons. They were to be genuinely concerned. But I didn't see it at the time, and I was bitter and I was angry. Now, the end of that story was the guys were sleeping in the tent. They were so loud and rowdy that about midnight, one of the dad came out and said, "All right, everybody go home. y'all making too much noise." So I didn't really miss much. But my parents, about whom I was frustrated, were acting out of wisdom and love. And I think we're all that way. We get that way. We look at our lives. Maybe it's an unhappy, unfulfilling marriage, a relationship that's gone south, financial difficulty, job, the state of our nation, the state of the coronavirus, all these things. And what we need a reminder of is who it is to whom we are praying. He's that gracious, loving, merciful, sovereign King of the universe. I remember Francis Schaeffer being interviewed prior to his death when he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And the interviewer asked him, "Do you ever feel angry at God about where you are, that he's not answering your prayers for healing at this point?" And Schaeffer responded, he says, "No, when," and I'll paraphrase, "you know, when you're in the presence of the King of Kings, it's not right to demand anything." And we need to get that about the God to whom we're coming. He is a God of great mercy, of great power, and he loves us more than we can conceive, and we may not understand his purposes, but we need to understand there is a purpose behind all that he does that's even greater than our ability to fathom. We need to understand who it is to whom we are coming. James and John didn't get it, but we need to get it. But they didn't understand who they were asking. They didn't understand as well, point two, why they were asking. I don't think they really got that. I mean, again, the request they made in verse 30 is given to us in verse 37. "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left." And you knew those were the places of prominence. It is today to sit right beside someone who is the honored guest or the person of authority. That's a place of great prominence. The only thing of greater significance to sit at the right hand would be to sit at the left. And so they're after glory and greatness. They want significance, which is really what we're all after. I've read that what we're all after really is security and significance. To be secure in our relationships with one another, secure in our jobs and our situations and the future, and significance, that we matter and what we do matters. They want this place at the right hand or the left, but they're asking for self-centered reasons. And Jesus, in effect, tells them, "No," according to verse 38, "you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And what Jesus does is to correct their line of thinking. He addresses their misconception of what greatness is. We'll come back to to this understanding of the cup and of baptism later, but if you look at verse 41, they asked this question, and when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. You know what that means is, why didn't we think to ask him first? That's what that means. I think it's as much how dare they ask and why didn't we come with it first. And just as another side note, this is where the validity and inspiration and authority of the Bible comes into clear focus, because find me another, if you could use the language, religious book that records the sin, the frailty the founders, so to speak, if you could use that language, of the faith. I mean, we see the sin of Abraham, we see the sin of Moses, and here we see the sin of the apostles, because all stand in need of the redeeming grace of the gospel. There's no character in Scripture that earns his way into God's favor. All need the grace and mercy of God. And that just lends, I think, credibility to the support to understand and be committed to the authority and inspiration of the Bible as a whole. But again, to get to put us back on the, get us off the off ramp and back onto the highway, so to speak, in verses 42 through 44, this is when Jesus says, you need to understand what true greatness really is. You're asking for it, but you don't really understand it. Verse 42, and Jesus called them to them and said, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus is turning the conception of greatness on its head. He says, you know what it's like to live under the great ones today. You're under Roman occupation, and they've got total control over things. And they exert their control. They abuse their authority. That's what the world sees about greatness. That your idea of greatness needs to be turned on its head. You see, in my kingdom, Jesus would say, greatness is defined by self-sacrifice and by service, of which he is the greatest and clearest example. I remember watching a YouTube video some years ago, and it was a high school basketball game. These two schools are in Arkansas, and the two teams were Prairie Grove and Farmington, bitter rivals. And in this particular game, Farmington, this particular high school, had the game in hand. They were up by 9 with 6.7 seconds left. So it was, the game seemed to be a foregone conclusion. So the coach of Prairie Grove, this is the team that was losing, he put into the game a young man named McKay Gregson. Now, McKay was the Prairie Grove team manager. He was mentally challenged. And the crowd had already begun to chant. I believe this was like the last game of the season. And they'd begun to chant, put McKay in, put McKay in. So they put McKay in the game, and they throw him the inbounds pass, and they're on the Prairie Grove end of the court, and they put McKay in, and McKay takes a shot, and he misses, hits the rim, and it bounces off. A Farmington player gets the rebound and passes it back to McKay. McKay backs up behind the three-point line, and yeah, you guessed it, nothing but net. And the crowd from both teams went nuts and carried him off the court. That picture of sportsmanship, picture of service. But to really turn that illustration on its head, to really get what Jesus is after, it would be like McKay's in the game, and Farmington is up by 2. And the Farmington player says, here, McKay, take the last shot. That's the picture, really, of greatness in Scripture. It's just, it's counterintuitive. It's turning on its head. You're not here to be served, but to serve. I mean, verse 45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Son of Man, that phrase, let's get back to that origin. That's Daniel 7. That's the Son of Man who comes in power and glory and is given a kingdom that lasts forever. If there's anyone who walked the face of the planet at this moment in history who deserved for every human being who took a breath to fall on their face before him and to give him whatever he wanted, whatever he needed, it was Jesus. And Jesus says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. How can you do any less, he says to James and John and to you and me. He came to serve. Now that's not to say there aren't boundaries, right? We're not trying to say that this means we're to use this passage on each other. You heard the preacher this morning, you're supposed to be serving other people. Here's what I want. That's not what that means. But it does mean that we're called to serve in the model and picture of Jesus. And how we serve our children, how we serve our spouse, how we serve our neighbors, how we serve each other, That's where true greatness is. See, we're not asking for our own greatness. We're asking according to Jesus' definition of greatness. So we see we need to know who we're asking. We need to know why we're asking. We need to ask so that we might serve. And lastly, let's understand what we're asking, because they didn't understand what they were asking, did they? Jesus said that plainly, going back to verse 38. You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you baptized the baptism which I am baptized? And this drinking of the cup is used in a cup, and really in a couple of different ways. Let me quote from William Lane in his commentary on Mark. He says, to share someone's cup was a recognized expression for sharing his fate. In the Old Testament, the cup of wine is a common metaphor for the wrath of God's judgment upon human sin and rebellion. And this understanding was kept alive into the first century. So Jesus says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink? You don't know what you're asking. The cup that I'm called to drink is to drink to the last drop, the cup of God's wrath. Now, you will eventually die for your faith, and I think that's that lesser cup, so to speak, that gets referenced later in the passage. But immediately speaking, most importantly speaking, he says, it's impossible for you to drink the cup that I'm going to drink, because I'm going to drink, again, to the last drop, the cup of God's wrath. I am my sacrifice on the cross, and I believe this cup was drained on the cross, that in the space of hours, Jesus endured an eternity of punishment for his people. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was in that moment that the Father was pouring out the just wrath for the punishment of sin upon the Son. That's where this cup was drained. Only one who is of infinite worth could pay the infinite price, as did Jesus. But let's not forget this, that when the Bible talks about Jesus suffering the just punishment for sin, drinking the cup of God's wrath, it is not this idea that there's the God of the Old Testament who's always angry, he's always in a foul mood, but yet then there's God the Son who comes in at the last moment to placate the angry God of the Old Testament. That's totally unbiblical. That's heretical. There's one God who exists in three equal persons, and God the Father, who must satisfy his own righteousness and perfect holiness in his love and mercy and kindness, sent the Son on this mission. That's the gospel. You see, James and John, when they almost flippantly asked to drink this cup, they don't really know what they're asking. They don't understand the depths of sin, nor do they understand the depths of God's grace. And you and I struggle with that consistently as well. And it's one reason why the Lord's given us this table to which we come most weeks, so that we can not only hear the gospel read and proclaimed, but we can also have it visibly before us. That we're reminded through the holding of this bread. This is like the body in which Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience in my place. The cup that we drink, it points us to the blood that was shed to pay the penalty for sin. We're meant to be refreshed in the good news of the gospel. This table is here to help us get it afresh, because we need to get it afresh. Jesus, through his life and death and resurrection, paid the ransom. That's what verse 45 talks about. He buys the freedom for a slave and a prisoner. And that ransom was not paid to Satan. That's a ransom paid to satisfy God's own holy and perfect justice. I have a copy of the Christian Almanac. It's edited by George Grant. And around Valentine's Day, there was an entry that explained the history of our practice of giving Valentines. I'll be full disclosure, I have always assumed Valentine's Day was something developed by card companies, you know, by Hallmark. And I was talking about this. We have a classical conversations meets here on Tuesdays, and I noticed they were exchanging Valentines. I remember at a young age buying a box of course, I probably would have bought like Batman Valentines to give away to my classmates, and then agonizing over which Valentine I would give to that special someone in, you know, my sixth grade class. Which, okay, the Batgirl, yeah, that would be good for her. You know, is it going to communicate what I want to communicate? So that was my cynical side as I looked at Valentine. But do you know that Valentine, or St. Valentine, as he's known, was a third century pastor. He was imprisoned for his faith. And what he would do is he would grab leaves that he could reach outside of his cell and write notes to his congregation and have those delivered. And that's how the tradition of sharing in Valentine cards came. You know, I feel a little bit ashamed the way I looked at Valentine's. It looked like a senseless tradition, but there was something much more to it. Now, what's the point of that story? Often people look at the gospel, they look at Christianity as if, well, it's this moral improvement program, right? It's this, the gospel is this message where the self-righteous can feel better about themselves. And that's not what it is at all. The gospel comes to us and says, you're in such bad shape that God the Son, who deserved to be served, no, he had to come and serve you by giving himself for you. And there's no sin so great that sacrifice cannot cover. That's the message of the gospel. So as we come together to this table in just a few moments, may God by his grace help us to get it. Help us to get afresh the mission of Jesus, to get who it is to whom we pray, and the way we ought to pray to him. And then remembering the true definition of greatness found in the person and work of Christ, pictured therein. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy and kindness to us in Jesus. Oh, Lord, we thank you on that road to Jerusalem. There were lessons to be learned. The road to the cross, may we learn those lessons even this morning. And as we come to your table, may we be encouraged by this time of fellowship together. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.